Scott has, lose your work here. Before I make my joke here. All right. Good. Yeah, so you had the privilege of hearing our brother Scott. Scott has the thoughts of a theologian, the touch of a surgeon, and a voice for radio. And with me, you get the thoughts of a Wall Street banker, the touch of somebody who's worked in Brooklyn for the past 18 years, and a face for radio. I spent a lot of time thinking about that, brother. But clearly the Lord is working in the same direction, because we're both going to talk about David today. Last words and epitaphs. You know, this past week, the week of like April 8th, April 9th through April 16th or so, is really an important week in history. So many interesting things happen during this week. Apart from tax day, we celebrated or remembered the, I'm in the South here, so I got to remember what I'm saying here. We remembered the anniversary of the end of the Civil War 150 years ago this past week. So many interesting anecdotes come out of that time period. So much of what we are in the United States today comes directly out of what took place in and around that time during American history. And, you know, really such interesting figures and interesting characters of history. But today what I want to talk about is last words and epitaphs, and actually start off by looking at some of the last words of those associated with the Civil War. We'll talk about the Titanic at the end, because that also occurred 103 years ago this past week. But you all know who this is. This is Robert E. Lee. My family's a real interesting mix, by the way. My mother's side, my father's side, all comes from the north. My great great grandfather fought for the Fighting 69th Irish Brigade from New York, and we know that he had seen a lot of action. He was at the wheat field at Gettysburg. And interestingly enough, my mother's side all came up out of the South for North Carolina. And we know that my great-great-grandfather on my mother's side was also at the wheat field at Gettysburg, but fighting for the other side. Robert E. Lee is one of the most important figures that comes out of that period. You know what he said right before he died? It's interesting, and historians have talked about what was going on in his mind. Tell Hill he must come up, strike the tent. And it's an interesting thing in history with Southern commanders, how many of them were thinking of A.P. Hill. He must have frustrated the daylights out of them or something. But we think it relates to the Battle of Sharpsburg or Antietam, where they needed Hill to do something to save the day, and he didn't quite come through. Anyway, strike the tent. Now, who's this? This is Stonewall Jackson. This was, interesting character of history. Clearly a believer, and yet had some anomalous things about the way it's just an interesting figure of history. He never lost a battle. Never. He was extremely successful in the Mexican-American War. He's regarded to be, along with Robert E. Lee, responsible for the greatest reversal in military history, certainly American military history, between 1862 and early 1863. His last words, he was shot by his own troops, by the way, by accident, at the Battle of Chancellorsville. He was reconnoitering the Yankee positions, and on the way back, he was shot in the arm by his own pickets, his own troops, because they didn't expect a full-bird general to be coming back through the lines, or full-star general to be coming back through the lines. They shot him, and his arm got infected that they had to amputate it the next day. In fact, when Lee heard that Stonewall Jackson had his arm amputated, his left arm, he said, "You've lost your left arm and I've lost my right." He developed pneumonia, got an infection, and it took his life a few days later. But even he, in his last moments, he was thinking about APL, tell Hill to come up here quick. Longstreet, by the way, same way. Interesting that they think of A.P. Hill in their dying moments. But let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees, are his last words. You know what the last words of Abraham Lincoln were? Abraham Lincoln, as you know, was at Ford's Theater, and John Wilkes Booth made his entrance. We know this from Mary Todd Lincoln, what they were discussing. I've come to the conclusion after studying his life and that he came to know Christ shortly after the death of his son while in the White House. He was I want to say he was an agnostic. He had a reverence for God, but he certainly didn't know God in a personal way until he was challenged by a Presbyterian minister out of New York who was visiting him. His son died on a Thursday, by the way. And a Presbyterian minister was visiting him on Thursday, and he wouldn't see anybody on the Thursday. And the Presbyterian minister kind of barged into where he was sitting during the Thursday, and he saw Lincoln weeping. And Lincoln is very stoic, you know, person normally. And the Presbyterian minister said to him, "Yeah, you ought to weep, because I'm pretty confident your son was a believer, and you're not. You ought to weep. You're never going to see him again." And it was through that conversation where they talked about the resurrection that you can make a real case that Lincoln came to know Christ. If you study these things, Anyway, this is the conversation he's having with his wife. And his wife is a little out there, right? I mean, she's a little high-strung, a little... She'd probably be on some serious drugs if she was alive today with all her mental challenges. But he says to her, "After leaving office, we'll visit the Holy Land and see those places hallowed by the footsteps of the Savior. We will go to..." He was obviously about to say Jerusalem. And that's when the bullet was fired. John Wilkes Booth. Last words. It's funny the things that can be said. Last words. And they give insight to people. This is probably the most famous ad campaign in the history of the United States, right? Where's the marketing guru here?
Alan.
Where's Alan? Oh, there he is in the back. You know where this expression comes from? "Just do it." It wasn't dreamt up by Nike ad executives. It actually relates to this guy. This is Gary Gilmore. He was the first person executed after the Supreme Court in 1976 reinstated the death penalty in the United States. And when he was getting ready to be executed by firing squad, this guy had it coming to him, by the way. He was convicted of armed robbery and had murdered several in the process. And while he was getting ready to be executed by firing squad, the warden of the prison said to Mr. Gilmore, "Do you have any last words?" And he said, "Let's do it." And they shot him. And Nike said, "This was our inspiration for Just Do It." So there you go. This one's creepy. Does anybody know who that is? That's right, somebody said it. Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley was born in 1875 to parents who went to a local New Testament fellowship. Assembly folks. Aleister Crowley is largely regarded by historians as being the father of the modern occult movement in the 20th century. He believed he could speak with the dead. He gave himself over to seances. He was very creepy guy in a lot of ways. He was educated at the University of Cambridge. There's some thoughts he may have even been a spy for the British during the Second World War. BBC took a poll, and he's regarded as the 73rd most influential Briton ever to live. And he practiced occultic arts. You want to see something creepy? You know what his last words were? This guy who joked about the existence of Satan. These were his last words. "I'm perplexed." And in a delirious state, he says, "Oh no." And then he screams out, "Satan, get out." And he dies in the next breath. Interesting, right? This is Michael Faraday. He was an English scientist. He's the father of electromagnetism and electrochemistry. He's the reason why we have electric lights in this room and a PowerPoint projector. The British ranked him the 22nd most influential Briton of all time. And the thing you need to know about Michael Faraday, who's the father of electromagnetism and electrochemistry, is what? He was a Bible-believing Christian. You know what his last words were? The very last words were, "I shall be with Christ, and that's enough." And he died 2 seconds later. What I want to do today is look at the last words of the brother the great patriarch of the faith, in so many ways, King David. We've spent the first session looking at him while he's in the midst of this horrendously difficult situation where he's trying to be killed by somebody who's got a lot of power, namely King Saul. I'm going to look at his last words because in some ways they're some of the most poignant and impressive things to see what was on his mind at the very last in the words that he imparts to who? Who is the last person he is speaking to? His son, Solomon. So let's look at it. If you can go to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to read about 12 verses here. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. While you're turned there, I'm going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we ask that you would bless our time here this morning, that you'd give us real insight into what your Holy Spirit was trying to communicate through these words as they were laid down and became Scripture. And as you had recorded the things that David imparted to his son Solomon, even as he was getting ready to go home. And Father, we just pray that we would take these things to heart, understanding the need for the centrality of the Word of God to be in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. David has just placed Solomon on the throne. David was an awful father, by the way. He was a disaster. He didn't put enough time into his boys. He had two boys who openly rebel against him. Absalom, and really for all intents and purposes, Adonijah. They died pretty rough deaths because of his inattentiveness. And Adonijah gets a full-fledged rebellion going on when Joab, who's commander of the army, and a priest, Abiathar, I think it was, try to organize this, for all intents and purposes, a kind of insurrection to put Adonijah, David's other son, on the throne. David gets, he has some good advisors, because Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, another commander of the troops, and Zadok the priest come to him in Bathsheba, and they say, "You need to get your act together." And finally, David does that, and he gets Solomon on the throne. It's a story for another time. As David is just about to die, this is what he says to Solomon. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shammai the son of Gerah, a Benjamite from Baharim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. The years we're talking about here, by the way, Saul ruled from 1050 to 1010. David from 1010 to 970, and Solomon from 970 to 930 BC. Just give you a context of where we are in history. And what David does here is he kind of puts his sword into the ground, as it were. Really, he's giving a last charge to Solomon. These are the things you got to know, and you got to take these things to heart. I'm going to impart you all that I can at this point. And that's what he does. And he gives him absolutely profound advice. And you can see that in a lot of ways, David lived his own life with the things he's going to recommend to Solomon. He lived his own life in this way. In some ways, he didn't. Let's go through exactly what he's telling Solomon to do. And you ought to think about this as you have young ones in your midst. You know, it's funny. I travel and I speak at a number of places like a number of you brothers do. Some of you speak far more than I do. And I keep hearing this idea that, you know, the assemblies are dying, or the assembly, you're just not getting out there. I mean, some of these meetings are busting at the seams. And the thing that's so encouraging is how many kids there are. And you have little kids watching you. Take these things to heart as you try to live these things out and impart them to the little ones who you're going to be watching. So let's look at the things who are associated with you guys. Let's look at the things that David specifically says to Solomon and try to apply them to our hearts and our lives. I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. What is it to be a man or a woman? We now live in a society that is demonizing, if you can imagine this, that is demonizing gender roles. They're demonizing what it is to be masculine, and they're demonizing what it is to be feminine. And in doing so, we've totally lost our way and have started to play a deadly game with our kids. And I should say, as society has become more feminized, and I hope I'm using that term right, as we've demonized masculinity, you know, and this is no doubt in response and as a backlash to what was, you know, perhaps misogynistic things that were in our society, where maybe women were taken advantage of. There's no doubt that took place. But our response to bad treatment of women should never have been, as a society, to denigrate masculinity. And we've done that. And probably the biggest victims of this whole thing that is going on in our society is little boys. As we've demonized masculinity. You watch this. When you go home and watch TV, watch the next time you see a commercial where there's a woman and a man. Invariably, if there's a dumb one, it will be the man. Invariably. Men are often portrayed in these programs as commercials as oafs, driven by their lust, driven by their like of beer. You know, watch it. It's subtle, but it has happened in our society. And there are certain things that just don't make any... And this has played itself out, by the way, in so many ways. I can give you statistic after statistic where our boys are falling way behind. Do you know that for every 100 girls that go to college now, how many boys do you think? This last year, the fall of 2014, for every 100 boys that went, for every 100 girls that went to college, you know how many boys went to college? 74. We have somehow forgotten to give our boys role models. And this is my sister. I have a nephew and a niece. When my nephew was in fourth grade, he comes home with a note. This is no joke. He comes home with a note from the teacher that he was supposed to give to his mother. So my sister gets this, who's his mother, and she looks at it, and the note says this: I've been watching Ricky, and Ricky is very hyperactive. in class. You need to seriously consider prescribing, getting some prescription drugs for him. Perhaps Ritalin even. And my sister's like, I'm around this kid all the time. I know he's bouncing off the walls all the time, but he's like a boy. So she was so upset by it, she called another one of her girlfriends who also had little kids in that same class. Do you know that every boy got that same letter? Every boy got that letter in that class. We are attacking our little boys through a societal shift in the way we think about things. And we're not giving our boys great role models. When I grew up, my father died when I was 5. And one of the things that my mother did was she didn't know a thing about sports. She'd take us to football. I don't know how she got her hands on Giant tickets. She took us down to watch the New York Giants play the Dallas Cowboys. And I fell in love with this guy right here. He was my guy when I was growing up, Roger Staubach. You know, my mother was kind of a Cowboy fan because she had worked at the U.S. Navy when Staubach was at the Naval Academy. And my father was always a Giant fan, and he loved Tom Landry. But remember, my father died when I was 5, so my mother, with a Cowboy influence, began to weigh out over my father with the Giant influence. But she didn't know anything about sports. She'd take me to Yankee games, and all my friends would come with us, because the dads weren't taking us to ball games. My mother would drive us down to see the Yankees play. And she not exactly had a big budget either. But she wanted to give me male role models. And by the way, the woman who led me to the Lord wrote Tom Landry a letter when I was 11. She said, hey, this little boy just put his trust in Christ, and he's a Cowboy fan. You need to write to him. Do you know what Tom Landry did? He wrote to me. I still have that letter to this day. But you know what? Role models on TV that write you one letter in your lifetime don't go far enough, do they? One of the great things that the great God of the universe did for me was when I got saved in the local fellowship in their daily vacation Bible school, he put me in an assembly that had men that were role models. Do you know that all of my elders, and I was a big World War II, remember my mother has me watching masculine programs. She's sitting me down in every front of every Western and every World War II film. So I'm like learning all this World War II history. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord has it so the elders in my home fellowship were all World War II veterans. Except for one, he was a Vietnam veteran. And talk about having different role models now. Now I had guys who were pouring themselves into my life. And they were more than filling that gap of a lost dad. It's not just the little boys that are being attacked with this assault on masculinity and femininity. It's our girls too. And in some ways it's more insidious what's happening to our girls. Where instead of the content of your character being what you're worth, it's the curvature of your self, the clearness of your skin. And we're killing ourselves in the way we're approaching our families as a nation. This is not married. This is just if there are two, a father and a mother in the household. It's actually worse if we were going to do this with statistics of married. But right now, 67% of all black children will be in a household where there is not a mother and father figure. If we put it with a married mother and father figure, it's even worse. You follow what I just did? In other words, there's 33% of black children who are raised in a household that have a mother and father. And something less than that, they're actually married. And we're all in this boat because we so demonize the family and have so broken down what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. Look at the stats. You know, 52% of all American Indian children are raised in pretty much raised by their moms. Whites, it's a fourth. Hispanics is 42%. We've demonized our responsibility and our gender roles through this. Anyway, let's keep going. David says to Solomon, prove yourself to be a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. The Hebrew term used here, the words used here, convey to us the idea that we're supposed to live our lives in keeping with God's word. We're supposed to make our decisions in keeping with God's word. You're to conduct yourself in keeping with God's word. You're supposed to be where you're supposed to be, and you're not supposed to be where you're not supposed to be. If you conduct your life in that fashion, it saves a lot of problems. You know what the NFL spends a fortune doing right now? What do we do with Saturday night? I was listening to an NFL executive talk on one of the sports radio programs up in New York, and he kept saying, what do we do with Saturday night? Our problem is that nothing good happens. This is what the NFL executive said. Nothing good happens in a bar on Saturday night. The problem is all our players are going to the bar on Saturday night. They're not where they should be. This is what the NFL executive is saying. If you're living your life walking in God's ways, you're not going to be in places you shouldn't be. Anybody know what this movie is? Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan. Terrible. You go see movies. No. I was getting ready to go over to England. This movie came out in 1998, about 3 months after my mother had died. And I'm up with Chris, some of the people from the Stewards Foundation, and a few of you may know Chris Jason. He's not available to be with us today, but he and I go see this movie in the movie theater, Saving Private Ryan. I've never had this happen in a movie before. During this scene, this private, he's having a nervous breakdown, and there's an American soldier in the fight for his life over a knife with a German soldier. And they're struggling on the floor, fighting, and the German's bigger than the American. And you know that if this guy doesn't get upstairs, the German's going to kill the American. This guy is so frozen with fear, he can't get where he's supposed to be to save the fellow soldier's life, and the American ends up dying at the hands of the German soldier. I've never seen this happen in a movie theater before. I'm watching this movie, and there are people standing up screaming at him in the movie theater. Get upstairs! You're not where you're supposed to be. Anyway, be where you're supposed to be, and you know where you're supposed to be and where you're not supposed to be. Keep his statutes. We're to keep God's statutes. The term that's used here in the Hebrew conveys the idea that God's word is permanent. The reason that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were written on stone is because they're permanent. They're not going anywhere. God's word ought to be engraved on your hearts, and it ought to govern how you live. And this is tough, but it ought to govern how you live. Some of you know this story. I'm not sure if I've shared it at this assembly before, but when I was working at Morgan Stanley, I had a whole big flock of people working for me, and I had this young lady working for me. Her name was Subba. And she was, have I told this story? She was brilliant. She spoke 14 languages fluently. She'd pick up languages in weeks. And she would speak with no discernible accent. She'd been born in Pakistan. If you were to hear her right now, you'd think she'd born in Ohio. And yet I'd put her in meetings, and we would have meetings with Chinese. And they thought she was Chinese. You know, she just had no discernible accent. I used to have these things I'd make my staff do, probably totally breaking Morgan Stanley policy here, but I would have them do homework assignments. And I kept giving her homework assignments from the Bible because she was kind of interested in the scripture. And by the way, she was a Jaffrey. If you know anybody who's got the last name of Jaffrey or Saeed, they can trace their ancestry back to Muhammad, the prophet, through Fatima. And in Shiite circles, at least, they're considered royalty. I had guys who were senior in rank to her that wouldn't talk to her because she was a Jaffrey. She was considered royalty to them. So anyway, I give her a homework assignment, and I say, I want you to find the theme to the Bible in the book of John. Read it over the weekend. See if you can find the theme to the whole Bible. She goes, okay. She comes back, and I thought she's going to, like, you know, I just want her to read the Gospel of John, right? I figured maybe she'll come across John 3:16 and say that's the theme of the Bible. Do you know what she came up with as the theme to the Bible? John 5:39. Turn there for a second. She says, so I was reading the Gospel of John, and I think I found the theme to the Bible. She says, this is Jesus speaking, because in the Bible you gave me, it's in red. And she says, verse 38 says, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. And then she says in verse 39, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So she says, so I think if I understand what that's saying right, Jesus is saying wherever you look in the scriptures, he's the subject of it. Is that right? I said, yeah. That's exactly what I was thinking of. Keep his statutes. This girl's stunningly beautiful. She's brilliant. She's got the best sense of humor. And her marriage is about to be arranged. She comes to me and she says, want to rescue me? I wanted to rescue her like you wouldn't believe. But she was not professing faith in Christ. What does the scripture say? Do not be unequally yoked, right? Toughest decision of my life. But if you're going to do this, if you're going to keep God's statutes, your circumstances are irrelevant. God's word is fixed. It applies to everything. It applies to all circumstances, whether it's convenient or not, right? You must obey God's word. It's fixed in stone. It's not to blow with the wind. It's not to blow with the wind. Solomon tells David, or David tells Solomon, giving him the most important wisdom of his life. You must keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, be where you're supposed to be, to keep his statutes and his commandments. Hebrew word used here conveys the idea of God's words coming from the highest authority that there is. You're not the highest authority in your life. God is. I love Huskies. I don't know if I told this story here. When I was trying to decide which school to go to, you know, I thought of the second tier schools like Alabama and Georgia. And I said, it'd be better to... I said, let me look at some of the first tier schools like Notre Dame and... No, all kidding aside, I was studying aerospace engineering and gotten my associate's degree from State University of New York. And there was a flock of us engineers, and we were going to go try out Rensselaer. We wanted to go visit Rensselaer, which is up in Albany. And four of us were going in one car, and two of us were going in another car. I'm going in the one car. I'm driving. And a real good buddy of mine, an Air Force guy, was in the Persian Gulf War. He was in the other car with another guy who's driving. We didn't know the other guy too well. Four of us are in one car. John is in the other car with the other guy. And we're driving up the New York State Thruway. All of a sudden, as I'm driving up, I realize that the other car is not behind me anymore. I figure they just didn't have cell phones back then. That's how old I am. We just kept driving. Now, what happened in the other car was the driver, who we didn't know so well, said to John, do you mind if I stop at my house? I got to pick something up. So John said, sure. So they stop at the house. The guy runs into his house. John's waiting there. And all of a sudden, a couple minutes later, the guy comes back out of the house. You know what he has with him? Husky. Big, beautiful Husky. Husky comes running to the car. John's like, we're going to visit a college that's 2 hours north of here, and you're bringing the Husky with us? And he goes, ah, you'll see. So the Husky jumps in the back. So now they're driving up the New York State Thruway. And you're from that part of the country, and I know some of you are. As they make their way past the Saugerties exit, where Woodstock is, the driver of the car pulls over on the side of the thruway and says, hey, John, just wait here. I'm going to take the dog with me for a second. So John's like, oh, I guess he's taking the dog for a walk. I've been in the car for an hour. Guy goes on the side of the road, and he says to the dog, sit. Gets back in the car and takes off, leaving the dog on the side of the road. So John is, what are you doing? You just left your dog on the side of the road. I know. Well, why are you doing that? He's an old dog. I want to get a new one. Now, the problem is when they caught up to us, John had a dog. I had a dog. We all had dogs. And you don't do that to a dog, right? Like a member of your family. I kid you not, 5 hours later, we've toured the school, driving back down the New York State Thruway, and five of us are in one car. We want nothing to do with this guy. Get down to the Saugerties exit. What do you think we see on the other side of the road? That dog is sitting. And you know why he's sitting? Because his master said what? Sit. If a dog to an absolutely faithless master can be obedient, how much more so us? To a master who, well, he gave himself for you, right? Just so you know, we got the dog. That dog went to live with John Cronin for the next 7 years before he died. Anyway, keep his commandments and his judgments. The Hebrew word that's used here really encompasses all of God's words and specific nuances given to us as an individual, that we're to keep God's judgments. God's word is to be personally applied to us in our individual situations. And, you know, you can't know what God's judgments are if you're not, what? In His Word. You can't know what God is saying to you to do in individual circumstances if you're not in His Word. You ought to read the Bible. We're reading this morning about David as he's being chased by Saul. And you ought to read those passages and say, how does this apply to my situation? Because it always does. Sure, there's heavy doctrine in these passages, but always can be applied to you in your life. And you ought to read the Scripture looking for how it applies to you in your situation. Keep His testimonies. The Hebrew word used here conveys the idea that God's word is a testimony. You know, what's God's word's testimony about? It's a testimony about Him. It's a testimony about His character. God's word reflects His character. And you're to be a reflection of that. You're to be a reflection of His character. The story is told. This is the Bataan Death March. 70,000 Filipino and American troops were taken by the Japanese once Bataan fell. And they were carried off to prison camps. They had to walk about 100 miles in hot sun without water. If they dropped out or took a rest, they'd be bayoneted by the Japanese. Tremendous atrocities took place there. The unit that you're looking at in front of you is the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force, the 4th Marines. They fell at Bataan. Before they were taken by the Japanese Army, the commander of the 4th Marines ordered them to burn their flags. They had to burn all their flags. Because they knew they were about to be taken and they didn't want their flags being desecrated. Do you know that from 1942 to 1968, if you were assigned to the 4th Marines by the United States Marine Corps, you were never allowed to serve in the United States? Did you know that? You had to be based overseas because they had lost their flags in battle. Now, make no mistake about it, they were ordered by an Army General, Wainwright, to surrender. But it didn't matter. They lost their flags in battle because it shamed the testimony of the unit. Now, they won it back during the Tet Offensive. They slaughtered the VC, and U.S. Marine Corps lifted it, said, you guys won your colors back. But the point is this. What you do in your life is a testimony and reflects. It reflects not only on you, but it reflects on Him. And you ought to live your life that way. Running out of time here. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your son take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I'm running out of time here, but I'll tell you a quick story. You need to be characterized by truth. There's a preacher once, I was out in West Virginia. Anybody know Barry Kirk? Good brother, right? He owns a Ford dealership. I think he just suffered some loss in his family recently. But I'm sitting with Barry Kirk and his family and the wife of a speaker. I won't tell you the speaker. So in the midst of a sermon, this preacher begins to tell this story about how when he and his wife first got married, they'd sit real close together in their pickup truck. Because they had one big bench of a seat. They'd sit real close together, and they were real cuddly with each other. And over time, they weren't sitting so close next to each other. Now imagine saying this as a preacher with your wife sitting right there, right? And over time, she starts moving further and further away, and eventually she's sitting against the door while he's on the other side. And so one day, this is the speaker, the preacher saying this, one day my wife looked at me and she goes, remember when we were young, we used to sit so close in the car together. How wonderful that was. And the preacher said, I remember those days. Who moved? Now, obviously, he was trying to illustrate how we move from God. He doesn't move from us, right? But I'm sitting next to his wife, and the blood is starting to boil. And you know why it's starting to boil? She leans over to me and she said, that story's a lie. She said, he heard a preacher say that 2 weeks ago. Now, and he's now applying it to us. Now, what I'm getting at here, and this especially applies to us as preachers, right? You better be careful with what you do up here. And you better be very careful with what you do. You must conduct yourself in a manner of truthfulness and honesty. He lost me the rest of that sermon. He lost me the rest of the sermon. And he lost his wife too, by the way, rest of the sermon. He didn't lose her permanently, but we're sitting there mad at him, you know? We're to be characterized by integrity. And there's more we could say here, but just real quick, and then we'll finish with two things. The other thing David tells Solomon to do is he tells him to get rid of all those bad influences in life. All those bad influences in his life and replace them with good ones. And we won't go through this in depth. We don't have time. But understand this. Joab was a disaster for David, right? Joab killed more righteous men, good commanders of Israel. He killed them because he was so jealous. And David could never rein Joab in. Why couldn't David rein Joab in? Because David had included Joab in his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And he lost all moral authority over him. And the same thing is true for us. We need to do all these things with respect to the Word of God, and we need to remove bad influences in our life and replace them with good ones. And sure enough, Solomon gets Benaiah to take care of Joab and dismiss him. I started off by talking about famous last words. Now, these weren't his last words because he's alive, and right now he's just as alive as I am, even more so. But the last words the Lord said from the cross are, it is finished. And you know, we think of that and say, and we're right in saying this, that he's completed the work of salvation, what needed to be accomplished, so that our sins could be forgiven. There's an impact to that that I think is lost on most of humanity, which is when he is saying it is finished, he's also saying all the work is done. No work needs to take place. So guess what? You don't have to do anything to be saved. By the way, you can't do anything to be saved. The clear teaching of Scripture is that there is no commodity that purchases salvation. The only commodity, if there is one, is faith in Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the commodity of salvation. Nothing you do will ever get you saved. And you know why? Because he finished it. He did all the work that's necessary to be saved. If you've never put your trust in Christ, and you've got visitors here today, and most of you I don't know, you need to do so. You need to do so. Go ask Aleister Crowley. Anyway, more we could say. Don't have time to talk about the Titanic. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And thank you for your time and letting us as a group, Stewards Foundation, use your facilities. You guys have been great to us this weekend.